We'll be reading from chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. The word of the Lord. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. May God add His blessing to those who read and do His word. You and I both know Christians who are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. On the other hand, we all know Christians who are so earthly minded that if God picked them up by the scruff of the neck and dropped them feet first in heaven, they would not believe they were there. The problem is that Jesus was radical, and we are not. When Jesus first spoke words like born again, kingdom of God, they were surprising, shocking, even dangerous words. Why else would they kill him? All he did was talk, and that was enough to merit death. Yet today, when someone starts throwing around phrases like born again and kingdom of God, we just shut down. Because those words, once so powerful, have become catchphrases for a subculture. Jesus wasn't interested in creating a subculture. He was interested in changing lives. He saved his harshest words for the Pharisees. And yet, from our perspective, the Pharisees had a lot going for them. They studied Scripture constantly. They prayed often. They always showed up for services. They always tithed. Their families were solid. Their marriages were strong. Their language was clean. They were morally straight, upright, standing citizens of the community. You could tell just by looking at their clothes that they were religious. And even if you were blind, you could talk with them for 2 minutes and you'd know. Pharisee. That was the problem. The only way you look that good is if you're hiding something. And by hiding something that important, not only do you prevent healing in your own life, you prevent healing in the lives of your family. And all the people around you who buy into the lie, who think you really do have it that together, now carry an added weight of guilt and shame as they try and keep up with your pious presence. That's why Jesus railed against religion as a subculture. Jesus wanted to radically change lives. Your old self had to die so that your new self could live. It's like being born a completely new person. But that's difficult. It's dangerous. It's terrifying. We'd rather pretend that everything's okay. Or if we have to change, we'd rather change by degrees. A little nip here, a little tuck there. So we make our promises. I won't do it again. I will never do it again. I will never, ever, ever do that again. But it doesn't work, does it? You know why? Because if you're arguing with yourself, the game's up. It's over. You don't have to make a resolution to go get ice cream. Because there's no internal conflict there. You want ice cream, you go get ice cream. But the fact that you're making a resolution means that you're at war with yourself. Your will and your higher self is at war with your passions, your appetites. And the problem is your will, your self-control is a finite thing. And your mind's ability to rationalize is infinite. So sooner or later, you will give in and you will do the thing you hate. We have to become a new person. The old person has to die so that the new one can live. What does this new person look like? In simplest terms, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's break it down. Love God with all your heart. Jesus looked at the world and he wept. He saw the abuse of power, the twisting of religion, and he was enraged. Do you honestly believe that God expects us to go through life 24/7, happy, happy, joy, joy? Who are we trying to fool? God is not surprised by our feelings. There's no need to hide. How can God heal your heart if you won't give it to him? We come here on Sunday and put on our best clothes and our best faces, and part of that's okay. It's respectful. It's even helpful. I remember one weekend in particular, I was a teenager. I spent the entire week driving my mom nuts. I was a brat. And at the end of the week, I came to church and suddenly I was all sunshine and roses. And my mom, rather than being relieved, was angry because she thought I was putting on a front. But the truth is, it was easier to be nice to her at church. I had my good clothes on. I had my Bible open in front of me. I was being reminded to pray. All my friends were sitting right next to me, watching me. It was easier to be good at church. I felt like I was my best self at church. So part of that dress up is okay. But we must not confuse that with getting away with something. You might trick your friends. You're not tricking God. If you're carrying a load of anger on the inside and smiling on the outside, how does that heal? If you come to church depressed or angry or scared, and you smile all the way through church, and then you go home and return to whatever habit helps you numb out and not feel that horrible all the time, how does that ever get better? You know where that road ends? God wants to heal us, but that only works if we love God with our whole hearts, even the broken parts. Love God with your heart, love God with your soul, with your whole spirit. What's that mean? Well, let's put it this way. Suppose you're in a relationship, and the only time you ever speak to your loved one is 30 minutes or 30 seconds at mealtimes. What kind of relationship is that? Suppose you're married, and the only time you're affectionate is once a week on Sunday. The rest of the week, you just haven't got the time. How long is that marriage going to last? Suppose you talk all the time, but the only thing you talk about is how rotten your life is and how you want more. That relationship's doomed. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Devote yourself to prayer so that it becomes a part of you, like breathing. You don't even have to think about it because the habit of your life is to seek God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Ever since the Enlightenment, we've carried an argument in our heads. that there is a division between faith and reason. Reason is real. Faith is fake. Reason is for the stuff that matters. Faith is for the stuff that happens on Sunday and makes you feel good about how your life isn't what it wants to be. Reason is logical and reliable and dependable, and faith is what's left over when you can't come up with a real answer. That's a misrepresentation of both faith and science. If God made the world, then it has some sort of order or rationality at its root. It is understandable. If God made the world from scratch, then it's contingent. Didn't have to be this way. Whole world could have been tofu. So the only way you're ever going to find out is if you go out there and look at it. You have to admit you don't know and immerse yourself in the thing you don't understand until its patterns become clear. You have to live with it. Live right in it until your imagination makes an intuitive jump and you begin to get it. And then your intelligence takes that new idea that you're just starting to grasp and it finds a way to label it and express it and share it. And then your wisdom comes along and says, how do we apply this in real life? That's real science. The art of finding things out. And faith in no way conflicts with it. But finding things out is only one of the magnificent things your mind can do. It can also make stuff up. And the pattern for this is just like the pattern of discovering things. It starts in your imagination. Except instead of finding a pattern that's already there and then naming it, you're looking at the world around you and you're building a new connection. Connection that didn't exist before. And once your imagination has put these two new things together in a radically new way, then your mind finds a way to transform that idea in your head into a reality. And your wisdom tries to find a way to take that new thing that you just made and fit it in the world around us so that it will benefit everyone. Loving God with all your mind means discovering and creating as an act of faith, as an act of worship. So we love God with your heart, with your mind, with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with all your strength. Feeling close to God is wonderful. Praying to God, wonderful. Thinking godly thoughts, wonderful. But it's not enough. You have to actually do something. Up until the steam engine, the average person had basically two options. You could do agriculture or you could learn a trade. For 75-80% of the world, that was it. Those were your two choices. If your work is physical like that, then this whole thing plays out pretty clearly. You bring your whole heart. You show up at work, and you feel horrible. And so you dig in, and you work, and you cry over your work. And at the end of the day, you don't feel so bad. You go into work, and you feel wonderful. So you dig into work, and you sing while you work. And at the end of the day, you throw back a pint. If you bring your whole spirit, then you come into work and you're working. And every time you do whatever it is that you do, you turn it into a prayer. And then you're not doing it on yourself or on your own. God is standing right by your side and the two of you are working on this project together. And it's awesome. At the end of the day, you don't even want to go home because it feels so good. If you love God with your whole mind, you focus on whatever that physical thing is that you're doing. You put yourself into it and your work becomes a work of art. People walk by and they see you sweeping the street and they say, wow, that guy knows how to sweep a street. I can't even say that three times. If you apply your whole strength, you go into work, you work, and you work, and you work, and when your strength is spent, you go home and you rest. And you don't wake up three times a night stressing over stuff. And you don't bring your work home with you. It's done. That's really easy if your only two options are either a trade or agriculture. We don't live in that world. What if your job is implementing diversity? What if your job is increasing sales in the fourth quarter? What if your job is making sure that 125 people keep their jobs in spite of an economic downturn? How do you apply heart, soul, mind, strength? Well, honestly, I don't know. But I have two ideas. First, it helps me to remember that every project we have, no matter how abstract or complex, ultimately breaks down into a physical next action. I have to pick up the phone. I have to write the memo. I have to send the email. I have to go visit Joe. And you know what? I can do that thing well. I can apply my heart, mind, soul, and strength to that next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. I may not be able to get my head around the whole project, but I can get my head around this next thing. The second trick that helps me is to remember that strength, time, and energy are now all understood to be part of the same equation. So if I can't apply strength to this email, I can apply my energy and my time, use them appropriately and effectively in a way that glorifies and honors God. For many of us, loving God with all your strength means spending your time and energy on things that honor God and draw us closer to God. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The obvious question then is, how do you love yourself? Well, you take care of yourself. You meet your own needs. If Maslow is correct, then our base level needs are physical, food, shelter. Next up, you have needs for security. Next up, belonging and respect. And our ultimate need is for self-actualization. Our ultimate need is to maximize our inner potential. So to love your neighbor as yourself, meet their needs. Imagine a world where we spent more money fighting poverty than we spent on cosmetics. Imagine a world where no one had to wonder when the next bomb was going to fall. Imagine a world where great teachers received more respect than mediocre basketball players. Imagine all the human potential that will forever be wasted and lost in the next minute being collected and applied to a cure for cancer. It's an amazing vision. How do we make it real? How do we meet people's needs? Well, one thing is certain. We can't force it on them. God doesn't force love on us. If God chose to, he could pick us up by the scruff of the neck and drop us in heaven. At the end of that experience, we can be sure we would be feeling something, but whatever we were feeling would not be love. Might be fear, might be anger, might be awe, but it can't be love, because love to be real must be free. So God chose another path. He came to us, identified with us. What's the primal scream of the Old Testament? How long, God? How long must we wait? The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. How long? And then we hear the words of Jesus hanging on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He identified with us, understood us completely. He became one of us. So we follow his example. We become like those we serve. We identify with them until there is no them anymore. There's only us. Paul says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, a Gentile. To the slave, a slave. To the free, I become free. So that by all means, I might win some. So what? Should we just go out and convert? We want people to stop flying planes into our buildings so we all become jihadis?
No.
Jesus did not come here to blend in. He was one of us and he hid from nothing, experienced it all. But everywhere he went, his presence was a living critique. The Romans were living, breathing power. Their word was death. And he wasn't scared of them. The Sadducees were influence, and he didn't cater to them. The Pharisees were religious perfection. He didn't bow to them. Everywhere he went, he was life and light. Secrets were revealed. Death lost its power. Disease lost its sting. If you're talking to someone and they can tell in the first 30 seconds that you're a Christian, something is wrong. If you work side by side with someone for a year and at the end of that year they still don't know you're a Christian, something is wrong. Perhaps our problem isn't that we need to learn how to speak our culture's language. Perhaps the problem is we speak the culture's language all too well. Perhaps our problem is we never learn to speak our own language, the language of faith and hope and love. True Christianity is infectious. It is caught, not taught. I have never in my life met a person who has argued into heaven. I've known a lot of Christians. I've never met a single person who has argued into heaven. And yet, how much time do we waste on arguments? I've met very few Christians, or very few non-Christians, sorry, who give the slightest care about the Bible. And yet we continue to read it to them like it matters. You are the only Bible they will ever read. You are the only sermon they will ever hear. And how can they hear it from you if you haven't heard it yourself? How can they see it in you if you haven't read it yourself? How can they see something different in you if you are just as stressed and scared as they are? We need to be transformed. Our old selves need to die. Our new selves in Christ need to live. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Then love your neighbor as yourself.